Picking up here in Romans chapter 7. Okay, now in Romans 7, we're in this verses 17, 18, 19, and 20 section. And in verse 20, he said, "Now if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." So what he's talking about is the sin nature in unregenerate man that's prohibiting him from doing the things that God would want and living the way that God would desire. He says in verse 21, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." He's saying there is something powerfully at work. I made this incredible discovery that when I want to do what is right before God, evil is present with me. I mean, boy, he's really narrowing it down here. Evil is present with me, and it obviously is very powerful. And it's like a law that's governing my life. No matter where I turn, no matter what I do, no matter where I go, this thing is there. Evil is present with me all the time. And whenever a person tries to live righteously, you know, as he's describing it here, this law of evil begins to rise up. Every time I try to do good, evil steps up and says, "Stop right there. We're not going to have this. None of this righteous stuff. Remember, I'm in control. I'm the sin nature. You will do what I want. And you think you want to do all these God things, but I have no desire to do those God things because I don't understand these God things. Why would anybody want to do these God things when we can have so much fun doing my things? So, no God things, just my things, sin things. So let's go party. Hey!" Well, this law of evil is the nature of sin. And he says, look, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man." Well, this delight in the law came from a desire to live for God. In other words, he says, boy, I tell you what, I look here at the law and I see all these things that makes God happy. And you know what? I want to make God happy. I want him to like me. I want him to be happy with me. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to live this way. I'm going to be pleasing in the sight of God. And this inward man that he's talking about, this is not the spirit. This is talking about the mind. He says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." In other words, mentally, doing the things of God, to me, that's a good way to live. And I'm happy with the thought of doing these things that makes God happy. However, in verse 23, we encounter the dreaded but. He says, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." This is that evil is present thing that he mentioned. The law of sin. And he says, look, I'm delighting on the inside. In my mind, I ponder on the things of God and how great God is, how good God is, how he's delivered Israel from Egypt and all these wonderful things that he has done. Boy, I tell you what, if anybody was worth serving, it's him. And so that's what I'm going to do. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Okay, where he's talking about the law of sin, which is in my members, this is a variation on the theme of verse 5 where he said, when we were in the flesh. Or put it another way, when we had the law of sin dominating us from the realm of our members or from the realm of our flesh. The law of God is on the outside. Okay, now it was written in stone. The law of sin is on the inside. He has to look outwardly to see the law of God. But he doesn't have to look very far to see the law of sin. Because the law of sin is on the inside, dwelling, taking up residence. It's just there. I didn't even invite it. It just opened the door and walked in. And there it was. I was born with it. I don't know who put it there. But when I find out, boy, is that doctor going to get it. I don't appreciate this sin nature because I want to live for God. But this thing is a law on the inside of me. And it's forcing me. Boy, is this ever frustrating. Because on the inside of me, I think about serving God. But then there's all of a sudden this law which steps up and controls me and tells me no. The law of sin is on the inside. It's my spirit. The law of God, look what he says here. warring against the law of my mind. Okay? Now, one way to look at this is that he has made a mental decision that the law of God, call it the Ten Commandments, is going to control his life. He has subjected his mind to that law so that that law will control him. But he's finding there's another law that won't let that happen. But I want you to see just how serious of a predicament this was for the Jew. The law of God was written on the mind. Leaving your marker here in Romans, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now you remember how we learned earlier that the Jews, really the Jewish boys, because you know the girls didn't go to school, but the boys were sent to school. Nevertheless, the Jewish women, they would have understood the law simply by going to the synagogue and hearing it taught, and you know, from their husbands and so on and so forth. But in chapter 6, look at this. It says, "Now these," verse 1, "these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, all thy soul, all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house, and on thy gates." Okay, now, historically speaking, and I didn't go through and break down all these words, you know, in the Hebrew, but the implication is that this was a figure of speech. In other words, God wasn't giving them a specific instruction to hang the word or the law, you know, from their head. You know, look what he says here. You know, it shall be frontlets between thine eyes. Okay, let me give you a little bit of background. What's being described here was a pagan practice among the Egyptians, in that they would have certain things relative to certain gods that they worshipped, and they would take, what's a good way to put it? Like a phrase that was considered to be like a good luck phrase that would bring you, when you spoke it, okay, you know, you get these chain letters. Now email, okay. Within the next 30 minutes, forward this to 50 of your best friends, you know, so 1,000 camels don't visit you at midnight on your front yard or whatever. Just weird stuff. Well, they had these sayings from these pagan gods that if they would repeat these, then they would get certain blessings. And every now and then you see a variation of that in a newspaper, the prayer to Jude. You ever seen those? Repeat this 10 times every morning at 8 o'clock and great blessings will come into your life. All right? That's a variation of this, because in that a pagan setting there in Egypt, they would take these special phrases and they would carry them with them, and they would like hang them from their heads and so forth and write them on their doors, so they would remember to repeat these things to make sure they got the blessings, you know, of the God of this or the God of that or the God of this other thing. And historians believe that God used this as a reminder to Israel how important his law was, and that he wasn't specifically ordering them to all walk around with things hanging from their head. Okay? Well, over the years, they did this. I mean, they took God literally, which, you know, it's not a bad thing to do that. But have you ever seen artists' renderings of like Pharisees and priests walking around with all their robes and so forth and a little thing hanging down here on their forehead? Okay, that's the frontlet. All right. And what they did, the frontlets, were four pieces of parchment in a small box, and the small box was made of hide, a very, you know, tough hide, and it was hung on the forehead by a small cord. And on the parchment, you had four, each piece of parchment had a separate passage of Scripture. One had Exodus 13, 2 through 10. One had Exodus 13, 11 through 16. One had Exodus 6, 1 through 8. Or no, I'm sorry, not Exodus, but Deuteronomy 6 through 8. 6, 1 through 8. I'll get it. And Deuteronomy 11, 18 through 21. Now, they didn't have chapter and verses back then, okay? But what they had written corresponds to these chapters and verses. And so these little pieces of parchment, well, they weren't really that little, but they were folded up to be small enough to fit inside these little boxes, and these guys would walk around with these things hanging from their head, all right? Well, likewise, where he talks about upon thine hand, it wasn't specifically like the hand itself, but it made reference to like maybe like the forearm area, and all four of these passages would be written on one piece of parchment, and then it would be attached to the hand, or, you know, this arm area, so it would be right there in front of them. And where he talks about upon the post of the house or on the gates, the parchment was attached to the door jamb and the gate post. And when you came in and when you went out, you would see it, you would read it. And they used a special ink for the parchment that they wrote on that wasn't put in a little box on their head. They used a special ink for the other things so that it wouldn't wash away if it got wet. Well, he's describing this in chapter 6, and go back over to Romans 7. This is what Paul grew up with, this constant reminder, this practice of, and I, personally, I believe that Paul, being the Pharisee that he was, had the frontlet at one point in his life. I don't think he did at this point. But when he was still serving as a Pharisee, I truly believe he would have had that hanging. And knowing Paul, he probably had it on his head and on his arm and, you know, everywhere else, you know, on his everything. Just, you know, he had it there because he was going to do this thing. So whether or not, you know, it was a literal instruction to have these frontlets, that's what it became. And when they grew up in this culture, those boys, you know, starting at the age of 3, they're being taught the law. So every day, day in and day out, they're taught the law. They keep hearing this over and over. Well, like God said in Deuteronomy 6, you know, when you rise up, when you go to bed, you know, think about it and repeat it and speak it and teach it and all this other. So it is drilled into them. And they know this. Now, when Paul is making this statement about, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, in his mind, day in and day out was this constant reminder of what God expected. It wasn't a question. Do you remember the story of the man born blind and how that the Pharisees were coming against him? And who gave you this sight? Who did this thing? They broke the law and all this kind of stuff. And then that guy turns around and it's not, he doesn't quote from the law, but you can see in what he's stating, he's making reference to things of the law, and they come back on him and they say, who are you to teach us? See, even this guy knew. The guy blind from birth, even he knew, because these things had been drilled into him. And he was able to carry on this conversation about the law. I mean, that is how deeply ingrained the things of the law would have been, at least in the men, and partially so in the women. So when Paul is talking about, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. He's saying, you know, every day I wake up with the realization how bad I am. Every day I go to bed, I go to bed with the realization of how bad I am. Constantly, constantly, day in and day out, I'm going through this mental war of knowing what I'm supposed to do, but living just the opposite. On the inside of my mind, the law of my mind, which is, in essence, the law of God that's been superimposed upon my mind, it's trying to do the right thing. But there is this law on the inside of me, this law of sin, which keeps rising up and says, no, you are not going any further. You are going to covet, and you are going to steal, And you are going to do these things. And no matter how hard I try, it's like, sooner or later, I do it. And I am so frustrated with this. He says, what's written on the outside cannot overpower what's a part of my spiritual nature. It's not changing it, no matter how much I read it, no matter how much I call it forth out of my memory. What's written on the outside can't change what's going on inside. It can't change my spiritual nature. The only way that this thing can be remedied is if there is a change on the inside of me. Now, I want you to see this. Look over in, not Romans, Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. What was written on the outside is what God desired. But having it written on the outside could not alter the law of sin that was dominating from the inside. Well, in Hebrews chapter 8, just begin in verse 7. For if that first covenant, the law, in essence, had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. In other words, what you're seeing right here in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, is the opposite of what Paul's going through back over there in Romans chapter 7, verse 23. God is saying, look, the day is going to come. Well, in Hebrews chapter 8, it's speaking of what was and how that God's intentions were fulfilled. But God was saying, look, the day is going to come when you're not going to have to keep looking at a bunch of, you know, stone tablets to find out what you should and shouldn't do. You're not going to have to keep having somebody read it to you over and over again. You don't have to go through all this memorization process. It's not going to be like that. Because with this new covenant, what's going to happen is there's going to be a change on the inside of you. And I'm going to be able to, through this change, impart to you the very essence of my nature, write it on your heart, impose it upon your spirit. And out of that will come a conscience that will govern your mind, helping you to understand what it is that I want and what it is that I don't want. It's not going to be written on the outside anymore. It's going to be written on the inside. And once it's written on the inside, you're going to be able to do and to live the way that I want you to live and do the things I want you to do. You're going to be able to do this. You'll have this capacity. Well, back over in Romans, he's gone through all of this in Romans chapter 7, and he comes to verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am! Well, that's kind of summing it up, isn't it, Paul? Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Well, this word wretched, it means suffering, afflicted, miserable, and suffering from spiritual or emotional misery. In other words, it's somebody who needs a therapist. It's like, oh, look at what I'm going through. Give me some pills, something. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? He makes a statement about this body of death. It's not simply the corrupted aspect of the human body. It's speaking primarily about the death of the sin nature in man's spirit. Look back over in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Remember, the problem is spiritual. The problem is spiritual. You need a change in your spirit. And so he says in verse 24, "Oh, wretched, miserable, suffering, afflicted man that I am. I am in such a lousy state. I need some help. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" When he says this, "Who shall deliver me?" Paul knew that man is incapable of delivering himself from the sin nature. If man could do it by his own, Paul wouldn't have written this verse. He would have said, "Okay, now listen. I'm going to tell you how to get free of this. You have to walk around an oak tree 4 times at midnight under a full moon." If man could do it, Paul would have known how, and he would have begun to explain how to do it. Here's what you have to do, and given them all the steps. But for him to make that statement, "Who shall deliver me," means that he knew it was impossible for man to deliver himself from the sin nature. And this statement literally represented the entire Jewish race. As Jews, we've been given the law. The law has exposed the sin nature. We want to serve God and obey the law, but this sin nature refuses to allow us to live that way. We have sacrificed innumerable animals, but still no relief. Is there anyone out there who can step in and set us free? They've got their internet postings. Wanted. Deliverer. They're going to all of these matchmaker services, trying to find somebody that can step into their life and set them free from this problem. And then he comes in verse 25, and he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." It's like he gets all excited just thinking about this redemption, just thinking about this deliverance, and he just throws this thing out there and says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord." Hallelujah. He begins to think about how free he's been set, about how he doesn't have this sin nature anymore, and about how this freedom has come to him through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the answer to the dilemma of the sin nature. This means that Jesus, not the law, is the salvation of all mankind. This is what he's trying to get across. It's not your works. It's faith in Jesus Christ. And not only is faith in Jesus Christ what brings you salvation, but faith in Jesus Christ is what gets you set free and delivered from the sin nature. Now you say, "Well, yeah, but Brother Martin, isn't that saying the same thing?" Well, it is. When you say that faith in Jesus Christ is what has given you salvation, that is saying that faith in Jesus Christ is what has delivered you from the sin nature. But the problem is, there are so many Christians that will tell you put your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, but you still have a sin nature. Let me tell you something, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, not only do you get salvation, but you get deliverance from the sin nature. You don't have it anymore, praise God. It's gone. It's out of here. Jesus told it to take a hike. You've been delivered from the power of sin, delivered from the sin nature. It can't be found on the inside of you. And now what can be found on the inside of you is the knowledge and understanding on how to live the righteous life that God has given to you. How to live according to that nature that God has delivered unto you, that Jesus, if you will, has sown into you by you putting your faith in Him. Look over in, back over there in John chapter 8. We've already read part of this. Let's just read it again quickly. "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, if ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered Him, we be Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Here's why, because under the Abrahamic covenant, you're still in bondage." Bondage to the sin nature. "Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. You may have a covenant with Abraham, dear heart, but you still have to kill these animals, don't you? That's because you're a slave to sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever." Won't go off on a tangent with this one, but basically what he is saying is this. Somebody who is a son gets to live in the house of the Father. If you're a servant, you don't live there forever. But if you're a son, you get to live there forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Free from what? Free from, now get this, free from the need for an Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, you know why that was given? Well, it was given for a number of reasons, but think of it this way. Come at it from a different angle. If Abraham hadn't had a sin nature, God would have never stepped in like he did and established that covenant. You say, well, how do you know that? Because in that covenant that was established between God and Abraham, some animals were killed, were they not? That's death, is it not? How'd death get in? Sin. You think God's going to go through the process of killing things to establish a covenant when the goal, which is for man to have the nature and the life of God, is already there? If Abraham already has the nature of God, there would have been no Abrahamic covenant. Absolutely not. And so what Jesus is talking about here is this. The Abrahamic covenant was given to a man with a sin nature. And that covenant led to the law that was given to a nation of people with a sin nature. This is not what God has desired. But if you continue in my word, then what's going to happen is this. Not long from now, I'll be hanging on that cross, dying for your sin. Then they're going to stick me in the ground, but I won't stay there. I shall rise from the dead. And at that point, not only will my blood be the blood of the sacrifice for your sin, but the resurrection life that God will release into me to cause me to rise up from the dead will then be made available to you. So not only will you have your sins atoned for, but at the same time, you're going to have your nature replaced. And the nature that brought about the Abrahamic covenant is going to be done away with. The nature that brought about the giving of the law is going to be done away with. You are going to have a new covenant that is based upon the nature of God. It's going to be based upon my blood. It's going to be based upon your deliverance. It's going to be based upon who you have become in me. It's going to be based upon the fact that you will be a son of God like me. And like me, you're going to be able to dwell in the house of the Father forever and forever. Now, isn't that kind of like something what David wrote? And I shall dwell in the, forever and forever. What do you know? Wonder if David had a little bit of prophecy going on there. Praise God. And so, without Jesus, you can turn back to Romans. Without Jesus, or here in verse 25, read it again. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now let's make something clear. At the beginning of verse 25 where he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and then he starts talking about the mind serving the law of God, the flesh, the law of sin, he's not saying that I, beginning of verse 25, got born again, but I'm still serving the law of sin. This whole thing of I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, that's the answer to the question of verse 24. And he gets a little excited in the way he throws it in here. Who shall deliver me from this body of the body of this death? Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him, and God's the one that sent him, I shall be delivered from this body of sin. But until I accept Jesus, until his work has been accomplished in me, with my mind, I'll serve the law of God. Well, again, the law of God is what he's been talking about here in Romans chapter 7. So he's still making reference to a person with a sin nature living under the law because remember, in verse 6, he says that we are delivered from the law. So if I'm verse 6 delivered from the law, I no longer have a problem with my flesh being bound by the law of sin. You see this? Because remember, in verse 5, when we were, past tense, in the flesh. So in verse 25, he's giving you the answer to the problem. The way that you can be delivered It's through your faith in Jesus Christ. But until you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that sin nature is still causing you to be bound to sin. So in your mind, you can still serve God all you want, but the sin nature is still there. Without Jesus, a mental decision can be made to be obedient to the law of God. So again, remember, if we're delivered from the law, we're dead to the law through the body of Christ, the essence of verse 25 is that he's still talking about somebody living under the law with a sin. The essence of verse 25 is pre-arrival of Jesus Christ. Okay? But he's given you a foretaste of glory divine when he gives you the answer to the verse 24 question. He says, look, okay, I'll tell you who's going to deliver you. It's Jesus Christ. Okay? But until he came on the scene with our minds, we were still serving the law of God because we still made a determination that's what we were going to do. But the problem is we still had that sin nature in our members. We were still bound to the flesh. We were still in the flesh. We were still carnal, sold under sin. And that law of sin was still in operation in our lives. Without the spiritual life of God, the sin nature will dominate any mental decision to obey the law. Now, herein lies a problem. There are too many Christians. I'll say it this way. There are too many Christians who have been brainwashed into believing they still have a sin nature. Now listen, any time that we as believers are brainwashed into believing that we still have a sin nature, it's like the sin nature is standing over here. Just capture the image of a devil, okay? A demon. Standing over here watching this. And you're raised in a religious element where you are continually told that you have a sin nature. Yes, you're just a sinner saved by grace. Yes, you know, you're born again and you've trusted Jesus for your salvation. But don't remember, or don't forget, Romans chapter 7 has made it very clear that we as Christians, we still have that old sin nature on the inside. And that devil just standing there saying, yeah, just keep preaching. That devil's saying, amen, preach on. And so, with that kind of cooperation, it makes it very easy for devils to influence people. Because they know if you are already conditioned mentally to give in, you will not try to overpower the temptation they present with your new nature. See? And even though you know you do wrong, this is one of the reasons why a lot of people, they keep getting born again, again and again and again and again and again, because, you know, they, well, I've just gone too far. And, you know, that's why, like in our church, we had all these rededications. You know, everybody comes forward, you know, that they're born again, but they rededicate every couple of weeks because they did something wrong. You know, I probably shouldn't laugh, but I mean, you look back on it and it is kind of funny. But the thing is, the people that did that were sincere. You know, they were. They really wanted to make things right with God. And they were concerned about what was going on. And so they come up to rededicate. And I really, you know, thank God for it. Seriously, thank God for it. But it doesn't have to be like that. Because when you understand that through Jesus Christ, you've been set free from the sin nature, you don't have to keep doing these things. So what we have to do, and I know this. Any time that I have taught out of Romans chapter 7, and somebody's heard it for the first time, especially if there's a lot of people that are hearing it for the first time, I really get those, huh, looks. Like, what are you talking about? We've never heard anything like this. Why, how can you say that Romans chapter 7 isn't talking about a Christian with a sin nature? I mean, where are you coming from? What kind of false doctrine have you fallen into? Well, you're a nut. You're crazy. I want my offering back. But when you take Romans chapter 7 and you leave it in context with everything that's written to this point, especially after we get through with Romans chapter 8, and you leave 7 in that context and you really step by step go through, well, you do what God said to do, the line upon line, precept upon precept, and you realize what he's saying here, there's no way that you can continue to teach and preach that Christians have a sin nature as proven by Romans chapter 7. Would you like to know something? How many of you... This is amazing. Think back to TH-104, the course that we covered, the new nature. Remember that? Now, if you remember in that course, we ran through chapter 7, okay? I mean, we didn't break it down like we have in this course. And in chapter, or in that course, the new nature, went through and explained very clearly, just in Romans 7, how that, you know, we don't have the sin nature. And if you go back and listen to it, it's explicitly clear. There's no way to mistake it. But now think about the exam for TH-104. On that exam, there is a question that says, Romans chapter 7 is about Christians with a sin nature. And do you know that every year, every school year, the majority of the students who take that exam miss that question? You say, okay, and the point is? Well, the point is this. It just proves how indoctrinated Christians are into believing that they still have a sin nature. It also proves that it takes more than just one flap-jawed preacher standing up and explaining chapter 7 one time to get it through to people. That's why we talk about meditation. That's why, you know, I stress so much about, don't just take my word for it, man. Get into the word for yourself. Go through these things. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit confirm or deny these things to you. And the more that you get into this passage, and the more that you leave it in context, and the more that you meditate on it, all of a sudden it begins to jump out at you. That's one of the reasons why in this course we're having you read Romans so many times. It's because sooner or later, all this stuff is going to start living and breathing right before your very eyes. I don't mean literally, but you understand what I'm talking about. It's going to take on like a life of its own in a way it never did before, and you're going to begin gaining an understanding of this book like you never have before, and it's going to become more real to you. The truth of it is going to become more real to you than ever before, so that it begins working transformation on the inside of you. And based on the book of Romans and what it contains, you start conforming more to the image of Christ and His glory from the book of Romans perspective. It's all about change. It's all about transformation. And it's like I was sharing about, you know, the TH-104, the New Nature course, and how that one question is missed so much. It just shows you how many students do not take the time to go back over this material. And here's the thing about it. See, I don't know about it. I can't speak for other people. I can only speak for myself. But if I had always believed that Romans 7 was a Christian with a sin nature, which at one time I did, and then all of a sudden I'm in a class or I'm in a service and a preacher stands up and starts going through these verses and explaining these things and saying, well, this is not about a Christian with a sin nature. I'm going to go home and I'm going to read these things. I'll get that tape and I will sit down with that tape and I'll go through this and think, now wait a minute. I know for a fact Romans chapter 7 is about a Christian with a sin nature. But this guy seemed to make so much sense. I'm going to have to sit down and figure this thing out for myself. That's just me. And I just be honest with you guys, it boggles my mind why everybody doesn't do it this way. Because, you know, you just can't hear something one time and that's the end of it. That's one of the reasons why that all of these classes are recorded and we don't charge an arm and a leg for you to get the tapes and so forth. It's because we want you to have this information so you can go over and over and over it again and it can become your life. Not what I say, but what God has said. So it can become your life so deeply ingrained and entrenched in your spirit that when you come across other believers, you're going to be able to share out of the storehouse of your spirit the truth of God's Word and help them. Not just argue a point, but literally help them and sow truth into their lives. And in the process, you know, the change that takes place in you, you start becoming more of what God has called you to do as far as your calling is concerned. It starts to come out. Because, you know, like I've shared in the past, the more that you go spiritually and all the word that comes in and all this, God uses all of that. The Holy Spirit uses all of this as like building blocks to create you. If you're called to be a pastor, building blocks to create that pastor. If you're called to be an evangelist, building blocks to create that evangelist. It's all truth, and it means the same thing for every person, but He'll use it to conform you into the image of the fullness of who you're supposed to be in Christ. And so, I just want to kind of throw this out as an encouragement. This chapter really is so critical in the life of a believer to come to the understanding that I do not have a sin nature, that I am free from this, and sin does not have any control over me. That Paul was talking about my dilemma before Jesus, but now that I have Jesus, I'm not in this predicament that he is describing. Jesus Christ has set me free. Hallelujah. Praise God. We're born again. Amen. Jesus, we worship you. We bless you. We glorify you.